Turn with me to Acts chapter 13. Travis Reimer, that we're praying for, his associate over at Grace Harbor, and I count him a good friend, so I do appreciate your prayers for him. My heart goes out to him as well. If you're using a Pew Bible, and you can find Acts 13 on page 1095. We're going to begin in verse 13. So Acts 13, verse 13, hear now the word of the Lord. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia, not to be confused with Antioch in Syria, where they started and were commissioned, but a different city with the same name. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." So Paul stood up, and motioning with his hands, he said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised.' Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he, no. But behold, after me, one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him, nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.' And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore he says also in another psalm, 'You will not let your Holy One see corruption.' For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe even if one tells it to you. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. Now may Jesus Christ, who is the living word, speak to us this morning from this passage, which is his written word. You may be seated. Let's pray for our time in the word together this morning. Father, we do thank you that you have recorded this good news message for us, that you sent your assigned apostles, including the apostle Paul, who is preaching this message, and those who wrote these things down, Luke, the one who wrote Luke and Acts. Lord, I pray that and thank you and give praise to you that you have recorded these things so plainly and clearly for us. I do ask that you would speak to us this morning again, anew, refresh our hearts and our minds in the wonderful, astonishing gospel of Jesus Christ. Grant me clearness of mind and speech and truthfulness according to your word. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, indeed, we do have an astounding gospel. We have astounding salvation. So much better than anything else the world has to offer. If to just dip into my last message, which was now 3 weeks ago, so it'd be a little out of sight at this point. This is the second leg of their missionary journey. They started off in the island region of Cyprus, and traveled all through Cyprus, as we find out in chapter 13, verse 4 and 5, that they preached in the synagogues there throughout the island, and all the way across, and then get to the other side in Paphos, where they had the run-in with that false prophet or magician, Bar-Jesus, or also his other name was Elymas, same guy. But they don't tell you what Paul was preaching. This week we'll get to that. We have a sample sermon from Paul in the next leg of his journey. But you might remember from last week that the warning was not to listen to false prophets, not to listen to those who want to mix the word of God with other things like the magicians of that age would do. I contended that everything the world has to offer could be summarized as band-aids and idols. Now, band-aids are not bad inherently, necessarily. They can be good. They're just not ultimate. When you have a cut knee, a band-aid is a good thing. And you have all sorts of ways in which we serve one another to try to bring healing. I mean, from the wounds or the servings of noodle soup or what have you. Medicine and the doctors, all of those things are not bad things. But they don't heal you at the root of why we get sick and ultimately die, can only be healed by Jesus. Our problem of old age and mortality is only healed by Jesus. The reason we have every other ill in the world is because we're at odds with the God who made us. And the only one that can heal that problem is Jesus. And so, at best, a band-aid does bring some temporary healing, and at its very best, it points at a deeper healing that only Jesus can bring. And as Christians, my contention when I last preached was not to, slam every aspect of, say, psychology that I brought up as an example, but to point out that when you're tending your soul, psychology can only offer band-aid-level healing. That might be helpful on the ground to get to more further healing. That might be great. But at worst, we make it ultimate and turn it into an idol. And when we put hope in something else to heal us, not Jesus, it's idolatry. And this is not just in the field of psychology. We have to apply this everywhere we go. Everywhere we go, we have to think like a Christian. We have to see the world through Christian eyes. And we have to behave like Christians. And that doesn't automatically happen at our conversion. Christian thinking and behavior and affections develop over time as we abide in Christ, as we abide in his word. It's not every thought that pops into a Christian's head. And my concern as we think about these things is not that we utilize other helpful band-aids along the way, but that we get distracted by them so we miss the greater or more significant healing. R.C. Sproul, the late R.C. Sproul, famously said, I've heard him say it in a number of his talks, he was going across a campus one time, and an enthusiastic young Christian man came up to him and said, "Have you been saved?" You know, he didn't know who R.C. Sproul was, didn't mean anything to him, right? It's this guy coming across, "Have you been saved?" And as you can picture that if you're familiar with his teaching, which I think most of you are, R.C. says, "Saved from what?" and the young man, poor young man, was flattered. He didn't know how he got a little lost, a little undone by that. I don't know where to go with that. But it is very crucial that we can answer that very simple question. Saved from cancer? Saved from a difficult relationship? Saved from what? And for the Christian, the answer is always saved from sin and death. Saved from being alienated from the God who made me. Saved from being God's enemy. And all the consequences that bears out in my life. I mean, those are all same way of saying the same thing. We are saved from our sin and saved from its consequences. Death, eternal death. Because after we die physically, we meet the judge. And apart from grace, we have to die eternally. And however hard this life might get, that is worse. That is worse. So we're being saved from eternal death. We're being saved from hell. We are being saved from the eternal wrath of God poured out upon us for our being at odds with him and being rebels against him. We are being rescued, forgiven, healed. That's a big deal, isn't it? Oh, it's so easy for us to forget the biggest deal in our life. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, "For I delivered to you as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures." He said he was going to do it, and then he did it. "Then he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures." He said he was going to do such a thing, and he did it. "And that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, And last of all, Paul says, "As to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." And they became witnesses, of which we are now reading about in Acts chapter 13. The Apostle Paul met the risen Christ and was commissioned to be a witness of the risen Christ because he saw the risen Christ in a way that you and I haven't seen him directly, but now have it testified to us through the apostles. So this testimony about the gospel is, in fact, astonishing. In the previous account, the proconsul believed this astonishing message in verse 12. He believed when he saw what had occurred. What had occurred was that false prophet, Bar-Jesus, was blinded for a time. But he wasn't astonished at the blinding. He was astonished at the message. Notice it. He said when he saw what has occurred, because he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. He was astonished at the message, even though at that point we hadn't heard the message. Now, we're going to get to the message. One quick word about synagogues' background. Probably most of you know this, but in case you hadn't thought about it, there's synagogues all over the ancient world, all over the Roman world, including in Judea. They were places to read the scriptures for Jews. I think if you had at least 10 adult Jewish men in an area, they would put their efforts together and build a synagogue where they would accumulate scrolls of the Old Testament, what we'd call the Old Testament, and have readings of scripture every Sabbath day. So every Saturday, they would read the scriptures together and talk about the significance of those. And then there were rulers of those synagogues that kind of tended the building and made sure the scrolls were in order and kind of things were done in an orderly way. And so when they came into these synagogues, you have a whole bunch of Jews and sometimes, you know, inquiring Gentiles or sometimes convert Gentiles, or just they hadn't become full Jews, but they might have been called God-fearers that might have been in the synagogue, right, in these various places. And so it was a right place to start the mission field with the Apostle Paul and Barnabas. Note in our story here, after that miracle done through him in the previous city on Cyprus, that his name is the lead, Paul and his companions. That shifts from Barnabas and Paul when this journey started off, Barnabas being the senior partner, so to speak. I don't want to read too much into it, but it is a shift that storytelling-wise, now Paul's got center stage here as the one sent out by Christ as he promised at his conversion. So that became a great place for them to stop, and they went through all those synagogues throughout Cyprus. Now we're in the city of Antioch in Pisidia. If you want to look on the map, you can see the map there if you like to see it. It's on the back of the bulletin. You got Antioch in Syria where they started. They go through Cyprus. They land in Perga that mentions in our account, and they go all the way up into the tip there of Galatia. Notice in shaded writing there, it's Pisidia and another city named Antioch. I think there was even a third one in that area around the empire too, but I don't recall for sure. But at any rate, this city is also named Antioch. That's where they are, and that's where this account is happening. Now, from the sort of technical background, which might be interesting, let's get back to the theology of what's happening here. We're going to hear an evangelistic sermon from the Apostle Paul. And it's going to teach us certain things. It's going to teach us centrally to be all about the gospel, because it is the first thing. I like this quote from C.J. Mahaney. He writes, "If there is anything in life we should be passionate about, it's the gospel. And I don't mean passionate only about sharing it with others. I mean passionate about thinking about it, dwelling on it, rejoicing in it, allowing it to color the way we look at the world. Only one thing can be of first importance to each of us. And only the gospel ought to be." That should be ought, not out. Ought to be. So that's a simple argument I'm making this morning from Paul's sermon, is that we should passionately abide in the gospel every day. We should passionately abide in the gospel every day. It should be before our eyes all the time. The sermon's going to break down to the first half of 16 through 25. Know that you need God's help. Everybody needs to know that they need God's help. And then secondly, verses 26 through 43, trust Jesus for that help that you need. It's not complicated. Not complicated. First, know that you need God's help. Paul starts off there in verse 16. Men of Israel and you who fear God. It makes sense because they're in a synagogue, right? So you've got Jews in there, men of Israel, and those of you who fear God. Either devout converts to Judaism or God-fearers or the like. He says, listen. Verse 17. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. Isn't that great? He put up with it. Let's pause there a minute. He's preaching to Israelites. They're considered the people of God, right? He wants to announce to them that their king has arrived. But to an Israelite, we know from other sermons, I'm sure, that an Israelite was looking for a certain kind of king to show up. So why do you think the Apostle Paul throws that phrase in, God put up with them for 40 years in the wilderness? Well, one, it happened. But why does he mention? He's giving a very tight presentation of their history. They're all familiar with their history. They know all these events. It's not information. So he's highlighting certain parts. Why? What is highlighted so far? And not just the put up with them the 40 years, but he says, God chose our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He chose our fathers. And then God made them great in Egypt while they were slaves, the land of what became slavery for them. He made them great by making them, well, and that's pretty amazing when you think about it, about 70 persons in their family goes up to Egypt in the time of Jacob and his sons. And this is this massive, most powerful nation probably on the planet at that time. And what do you think's usually going to happen when a family of that size would go into that nation? They would just become part of that nation. But no, that's not what happens. By God's preservation, they remain a distinct people, so much so that the Egyptians start to dread them because of their numbers, right? They started off 70, and now they're made great in Egypt. Now, all the details of the story is left out in Paul's retelling, but he doesn't have to tell the detail. He can just reference it. And his audience, they know the story. So what do we find out in these few verses, just what I've read so far? God chose. God made great. And then what happens? With uplifted arm, he led them out. He beat up on the Egyptians. What did the Israelites do to the Egyptians? Nothing. Right? Yahweh did it. Right? And then God put up with them in the wilderness for 40 years. That just reminds them that they didn't want to leave. It reminds them that they loved their slavery. It reminds them that they didn't want to go where their king took them. Yahweh, the Lord of Lords, the one who made them great, who chose them, made them great, led them out with a mighty hand. They didn't want to go. And God put up with them for 40 years in the wilderness. So that generation passed away. What does that teach you? What foundation layer is that giving for Paul to preach the gospel of the coming king that they're desperately looking for, but they're looking for a different kind of king? He's laying the foundation for them to look for the right kind of king. The king that defeats the enemies that isn't even on their radar, but should be. In spite of having to put up with them for 40 years in the wilderness, it goes on to say in verse 19, and after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he, that's God, Yahweh, gave them their land as an inheritance, as he had promised, right? All this took about 450 years. So the great God who chose, made great, led out of Egypt, put up with them for 40 years, still led them into the land of their inheritance. He did this over the span of 450 years about. This is the mighty God. So you're declaring who God is. Who God is. And you're declaring who his people are. The chosen ones. The sinful ones. The ones that God overcame their sinfulness to still bless them with their inheritance. See the story being unfolded there, right? It's like we're taught individually here now as Christians, blessed are the poor in spirit. If you don't realize you don't just need God's help to make you succeed externally, right? You need God's help down to your bones. You need to a new creation. If you don't see your poverty of spirit, then you don't go for the salvation that's offered. Put it to you this way, if all you're going for is to make your life nice now, well, you don't need Jesus for that. Even if you're trying to get Jesus for that, which a lot of people are. A lot of people are pursuing religion of various sorts, including Christianity, for their own selfish ends. And in fact, I would say that's the default position of every human being until they're saved by grace. There is nothing but idolatry until you're saved by grace. You are controlled by either the living God, the true living God, by virtue of his gracious recapturing of your heart through Jesus Christ, or you're serving someone and something else. Maybe you're serving yourself and your own agenda. Maybe you're serving some great human king or something, or some cause. But something owns your behavior. Something owns your heart. You do what you think is best for you, and you define it. Even when you're going to church, apart from grace. The trouble that a lot of the Jews were going to have, and we'll look into that more detail next week as a follow-up, but the trouble that many Jews had was that they thought they were already the good guys. And they just wanted God to come help them win. So the bad guys wouldn't win anymore, the good guys could win. Like, we're the good guys. God, why aren't you working this out for me so that the good guys can win? I'm the good guy. You got to help me so that we can win. If they don't know their own poverty of spirit, then they are in trouble. And they are in trouble. So that's where Paul starts his sermon. He continues on, though, just hammering this point. This point number two is not all that different from point number one. Look at the second half of verse 20. And after that, he gave them judges. Now, the last verse I've got cited there, Judges 21:25, that's the last verse in Judges. You know what it says? There was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. That was not a compliment. You ever study the book of Judges? Even just a read through it, it's like, wow, this is some weird stuff. Right? It's like they're inventing ways to be corrupt. Because that's what sin does. Right? So this whole time period is a series of, yay, God gave us the land, we're following him, and then, oh, let's go after these other idols, and oh, we're losing to all our enemies, and we're being oppressed, and then, hey, wait a minute, Yahweh made some promises, let's cry out to Yahweh, and God, Yahweh sends a judge, and the judge saves them, and defeats their enemies, and they're prospering, and then they go after idols some more, and then they get defeated by their enemies, and God sends another, right, and on it goes, around and around, and each cycle gets darker and darker and darker. They need to be led. They do need a king. See, and yet when they ask for one, they're asking for the kind of king they want. I think that's why he mentions Saul next. Well, he is the first king. It says, and after he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet, who is the last judge to serve. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. Isn't that interesting? Saul's reign was a disaster for 40 years. You know, so Paul's preaching here, you see, and he's making connections. The last 40 years you just talked about was the wandering in the wilderness. I don't think that's an accident. I don't think that's an accident of history. I believe the God of history is speaking. That's what I think Paul thinks, which is why he put it down like that in his sermon. He's making that connection. Saul was taller than everybody else. He's going to lead them. They wanted somebody who's going to lead them in and out like other nations had, so that they thought they could find their security in a human king. And that's what they wanted. They wanted security. They wanted status like other nations, instead of being these sort of loose tribes that are Well, they all worship the same God, but they don't have a king that unifies them. They wanted a king like the other nations. They wanted unity and power and security, a king to go out before their armies and give them that power and strength. That's what they wanted. And they got Saul. It goes on to say, and when he had removed, that he there is, of course, God, Yahweh, had removed him, that's Saul, God raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart who will do all my will. That's what you need. You need a king that will do all his will. And David was a man after God's own heart, but he wasn't perfect, was he? But when he sinned, he did repent and turn back to God. In that sense, he was pointing at the one, his greater son. You see, I think in the storytelling here, this quick storytelling, on ground that was very familiar to his audience, right? He's telling them, beware of what you want. God is going to give you what you need. He raised up David, but even David wasn't perfect. But he is teaching them to turn from temporary band-aids and even worse, idolatry, finding your hope in a human king. You won't find it there, but there is a human king, son of David, that's coming that will be more than a human king, that will combine the line of David and the reign of the living God, Yahweh, Lord of Lords, all in the same person. The God-man, Jesus Christ, is coming. He's setting the stage for that. Paul's laying down the history that was very familiar, but in such a way to bring these themes up and lead them into the presentation of Jesus Christ. And in fact, that's where he goes. Of this man's offspring, David's, of David's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, which his name means Yahweh saves, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. So even as we bring the history right up to Jesus, right before Jesus came, John the Baptist, and what was his ministry? The Word of God came to John, and what did John say to the people of Israel? Repent and be baptized, be washed. But you know, when you call somebody to repent and be washed, to be cleansed, then you are necessarily saying that you're going the wrong way and you're dirty, you're defiled. This is Paul preaching to Jews by what God had laid out in the ministry of John the Baptist. It's a call to repentance. It's a call to repentance. What his countrymen need to hear, the fellow Jews, the Israelites that he's preaching to in the synagogue, they need to hear is, you need this rescue because you are going the wrong way. You're going the wrong way. And what way was that? If you're a devout Jew at that time, you are trying to keep the law so that the Messiah would come. You're trying to keep the law so the Messiah would come. If you're a devout Jew, you're trying to do what God said so then Yahweh would come back. Yahweh would come and bless them. Little did they know that God was, yes, calling them to do that, but more profoundly to put their hope in the one who would do that. He was going to send them a King David, who would do all his will, so that Yahweh could come. Jesus was Israel. Jesus was the Israel that was going to do everything God sent him to do so that Yahweh, the King of Kings, could now bless them, forgive them, and include them in his kingdom. You've got it wrong, my countrymen. You've got it wrong, fellow Israelites. You do not bring in the kingdom by your obedience. Jesus brings in the kingdom by his obedience. That's how it works. By the way, before we step off this point of repentance, it's important to know that this life of repentance doesn't end. It's not a one and done thing. Sure, certainly when you come to faith, you repent. You say, you know, I've been trying to rescue myself. I've been trying to get my life the way I wanted it, the way I thought would be good for me. I've been doing all these things. I have not been trusting God's Savior, Jesus Christ, to rescue me. I've not been doing that. Whatever else I've been doing wrong, I've not been doing that. There's a repentance that's inherent in your step into the kingdom. You can't even see the kingdom, let alone enter it, without being born again from God to see this truth. This is the central truth of faith, that you enter by faith and faith alone. It is given to you as a gift from God, so it's by grace alone. For God's glory alone, and on that goes. But having stepped into the faith, one continues to repent of falling back to old habits. On the ground, in any given week, do we not still find ourselves trying to be good enough, trying to be good enough, trying to be good enough, trying to be, right? And I don't mean the good works that he saved you to. I'm talking about falling back to trying to be saved by the good works. We slide back in that all the time. Do you see the distinction? We are saved in our salvation, in our born-again status, we are saved to good works. We're just looking in Titus on Saturday to be zealous in good works. We're almost to that point in Titus where it talks about being zealous for good works. There's a zeal for good works, not because that's how we get in, but because now we want to be like Jesus. Why do we want to be like Jesus? Because we've been born again, because we've been rescued. And now as we abide in Christ, we see the beauty of his ways and we want them. And he helps us with his Spirit and his power and his word to put them on. And we want them. So we're saved to good works. That's glorious. And it's all through the New Testament. And it's evidence of our salvation. But it's the fruit. Don't ever make it the root. Jesus is the root. The only way you can have life is through faith in Jesus Christ. Period. Hard stop. And we have to preach that to ourselves again and again. So we are living a life of repentance, a life of, I've gone back and done that again. I've tried to make my good works the root again. I'm feeling guilty or feeling boastful, depending on how I'm doing that day. I mean, honestly, as I try to apply this to myself, as I'm thinking about these things this morning and preparing to preach, and I'm feeling, I haven't preached in 2 weeks, and I'm like, I get to preach. I like to preach. But then I had to ask myself, Lord, am I just wanting to stroke myself and say I'm doing your work? Am I doing this to feel good about myself? Or am I proclaiming your glory? It's a hard question. It's one I have to be vigilant on, and so do you. As soon as you start producing good, you know, God's producing good works in you, you can start saying, yeah, pretty good. Go me. And then you get that pit in your stomach. You're like, oh, no, what if I don't keep it up? And then you start guilt-ridden. Oh, it's a mess. There's all sorts of ways we crash, which is why repentance is not a one-and-done thing. Once we catch ourselves going back to the flesh, going back to the old way of thinking, we repent again. We have a life of repentance, continually turning back to our Savior. He's the one that secures me. Do you now know that right now you and I are perfect in Christ? We will not never get any better than we are in God's eyes right now in Christ. We have an alien righteousness granted to us. One alien to us, like it's not native to us, it's Jesus Christ, his righteousness. He gave that to us as a gift. He credits that to our account. That's my hope. That's your hope. That's why I'm standing before you, a Saint Steve, in Christ and in Christ alone. Now, with Christ, now I'm starting to grow into my clothing. starting to become more like him. And you'll bump into, fleshly Steve plenty as you hang out with me. But that's not who I am anymore. I am Saint Steve in Christ. I am that, and so are you, through faith in Jesus Christ. And we need to constantly not put our hope in our sanctification, but put our hope in our justification. Sanctification is being made like Jesus. Justification is that status we have of not guilty before God. And that not guilty before God is a perfect status. And we need to revel in that. So much better than Band-Aids and idols. Band-Aids do provide a sort of provisional healing in this life. We tend to our hurts, tend to our train wrecks and the things that harm us. And those are fine things, but they're pointing at a deeper, richer healing that only Jesus brings. That healing between us and God that restores us to fellowship with the living God. That is the real thing. Everything else, then, if we try to make it ultimate, it's not, is an idol. And false promises. Makes you feel good for a moment, maybe. But in the end, it's still death. So, as we consider and we move forward into the message, Jesus is the help we need. Jesus is the help we need. As Paul turns the corner in his sermon in verse 25, he starts pointing directly at the work of Jesus, who he is and what he's done. And when you think about Jesus, he saves you by who he is, his person, and what he does. That's always how it is, who he is and what he does. And that's where Paul goes. Verse 25. And as John was finishing his course, still talking about John the Baptist, he said, "What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie." So he's launching off the testimony of John the Baptist, who was well known throughout the empire. We find out later in Acts that he comes across some Jews that had been following the teaching of John, had been brought to repentance, but hadn't heard about Jesus yet. So this was a good evangelism tactic here in this context, launching off the ministry of John the Baptist, as indeed I'm sure that's what God intended. And John saying, as much as you might be seeing me as a prophet from heaven, and rightly so, and Jesus himself said that there isn't a greater man than John the Baptist, right? But he's not even worthy to untie Jesus' sandals. That's what John said about himself. Verse 26, "Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham and of those who fear God," again, the two categories, Israelites, God fears, "to us has been sent the message of this salvation." Salvation. So, again, saved from what? Saved to what? Paul's laid down the foundation to get the proper answer to that question. God the Creator has to rescue us from our sin so that he can rescue us from death. Who can do such a thing? Well, let's look at it. "To us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him," talking about Jesus, "nor understand the utterances of the prophets," all the prophets are pointing at Jesus, "which are read every Sabbath." In fact, they're in a synagogue in which they just read some scriptures, right? "Fulfilled them." Fulfilled what? "Fulfilled the scriptures by condemning him." Who is the him? Jesus. So by condemning Jesus, they fulfilled the scriptures unwittingly, because they didn't understand. They didn't understand who he was. They didn't understand the scriptures. So unwittingly, they fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him," again, noting that this was predicted in the scriptures, "all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, his disciples, who are now his witnesses to the people. And notice Paul puts himself in this category too when he says in the next verse, and we bring you the good news that God promised to the fathers. That promised son, that promised inheritance, that promised blessing to the nations, those promises have been fulfilled now by raising Jesus, as it is also written in this psalm, second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Now, that's a great psalm, I think familiar to many of us. It is a messianic psalm. God has established his king. It's clear in that psalm. I encourage you to look it up later. This is a king-establishing psalm. Kiss the son, lest you be destroyed in your way, as it finishes that psalm. This is the one promised to David. David now being one of our fathers, now living now in the future from David. He is one of our fathers too. And this is the promise that is being fulfilled by raising Jesus. And he lands on that raising point in the next verse. And as for the fact that he raised him, Jesus, from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way. I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Now the underlined part, holy and, well, actually the should just be sure blessings of David. That phrase, sure blessings of David, is a phrase out of Isaiah 55:3. The other bits are just summarizing the context. And I'm going to read that section for you so you'll see what I mean. So he's talking about, as for him being raised from the dead, he's talking about the promises given to David. I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. And what's the blessing promised to David? I will build your house, and I will build it through your son, and there will be an eternal reign. That's the kind of promise. Let's look to Isaiah 55:3. I've got verses 1 through 7 for the context. You can see in my notes, it kind of spans one page to the next. And the bit that's cited is that last little phrase in verse 3. Sure love for David. So what's the context? Well, here it is. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in the rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, that your soul may live, and I will make you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. How relevant that is to Paul's sermon here. And again, he's preaching to people that are familiar with the scriptures. You got to think that a verse like this, talking about this redemption and sort of big scope promises, would be something that would be familiar to them. So he's alluding to it, that I'm going to give that promise that I promised David, that sure love for David, that king that would reign forever, that would be a blessing to the nations. Nations would now run to you, the promising pardon. Now, we tend to have selective hearing, and the Israelites were no different. They wanted the king that was going to be make them top nation, if you will, but probably wouldn't have gravitated so clearly to the pardoning part. Although they knew that the reason they were not a mighty nation was because of their sin. Right? So that's in this kind of baked into the context. So as we're reading along this and we're thinking, all right, let's go back to verse 34. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. He's reminding them that there's going to be a greater son that was going, and his reign was never going to end. So it's a little bit abstract so far. So he gives another reference. He gives another reference from there. Verse 35. Therefore, he says also in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. And there he's quoting Psalm 16:10. I encourage you to look that up in that context. But clearly, David's writing this psalm, and he's talking about his Holy One, right, would not see corruption. And so then Paul makes the clear point that David wasn't talking about himself. Because he wrote the psalm. And you just think, well, David is king, he's appointed king, maybe he's the Holy One, right? But he goes on to say, for David, after he had served to the purpose of in his own generation, fell asleep, related with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. So all this is to establish in a very succinct sermon for his countrymen that this Jesus is the promised son of David. These things that happened to him declare it. How so? Because he was dead and he was raised from the dead, never to see death again. His victory over death declared him to be David's forever king. His victory over the grave was God declaring that this is the one I promised. This is the one I meant when I was saying that David was going to have a son. I was going to build a house through him. That's the one I'm talking about, Jesus. How do you know? Because God raised him up out of the grave, never to die again. This is the David's greater son, the forever king. And it's on this basis that he makes then this application of verse 38. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Remember, forgiveness means you don't have to pay what you owe. When you're forgiven a debt, you don't have to pay. On this basis of this man who died for you and now has been declared by God to be his appointed king, accepted by God, your debt's been paid. You are cleared. And it goes on to say as much with verse 39. And by him, by Jesus, everyone who believes is freed. Now that word, freed, is the word also, you could translate it, justified. It has a range of meaning of being purified or freed in this way we've translated here. But some of the other translations say justified. And it's helpful to know that that's the range and context of this word, that the idea is you are freed from what? Sin. Right? So you're not just freed in the general sense, you're freed from sin in particular. You're purified. That's the sense of the word. You are justified from everything. Now, this is a big umbrella statement here. Justified from everything from which you could not be justified or freed or purified by the law of Moses. He's speaking to Israelites. This is the one God promised. This is what Moses is pointing at. Moses can only take you so far. What is it that you can't be freed from under the law of Moses? Sin, right? I mean, that's it. What is the perennial problem of the Israelites? They had a clear word from God. God clearly articulated, if you do this, you will prosper, I will bless you. What was the problem? Sin. They didn't want it. They wanted to go their own way. They stubbornly wanted to go their own way, as do we. As do we, apart from grace. That's why it's good news that God sent a Savior. That's the difference between the law through Moses and the gospel through Jesus Christ. The gospel is the fulfillment of the law. And it's such an astounding fulfillment. The king came to beat enemies you weren't even aiming at. But you should have been, because they're the things that keep getting you in trouble. What keeps getting you in trouble, brothers and sisters? Is it not your sin? Like, it sins against you for sure, but it's then your sins too, and mine. I hate being a sinner. Messes everything up. And yet I do it again and again. What's wrong with me? What's wrong with you? We need a Savior. Glory be to God, we have one. We have one. It's so astounding, though, he warns them, and we'll get into this warning in a little more detail next week. Beware, that lest it be said of you, look, you scoffers, quoting Habakkuk 1:5, be astounded and perish, for I'm going to do a work in your days, a work that you will not believe even if one tells you. So just for our purposes this morning, note that Paul is preaching to an audience that he knows. He's already been preaching through Cyprus, for instance, you know, so he's done a few of these, right? He knows that many people, maybe even most of the people listening to the sermon, are going to find it unbelievable. Literally, I can't believe it. I don't believe it. But that's still the message. That's still the message. He just warns them not to be scoffers. And just landing a little bit past our passage, he talks about eternal life directly. Implied, though, by the fact that Jesus came back from the dead. Necessarily implied. But he says in verse 46, since you thrust aside, talking about those who weren't believing, the Jews, and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. And then in verse 48, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. So that's the context. Jesus came to save us from our sins so that we could live forever in eternal life with Jesus instead of suffering forever in eternal death in hell. To put your finger right on it. Don't be afraid of the scoffers. This is the message. Don't be ashamed of it. It's so astounding. We're not just trying to make your life better now. As Christians, I'm not coming to you. Like, I would like to put a Band-Aid or two on. Yeah, I would like to, hey, if you're having trouble in your relationships, I'd like to help you with that. Sure, I'll put some Band-Aids on. But Band-Aid's not my business. My business is that deep healing that gives you eternal life, that takes care of your sin and the consequent death. I'm here to tell you there's a solution to being mortal. I mean, you sound like a crazy person, right? So be it. That's the message. That's the astounding message of the gospel. That based on a record that we didn't achieve ourselves, based on a righteousness that we didn't live, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, now I get to enjoy eternal life, and so do you. That even though we die, yet will we live. Don't be ashamed of the astounding nature of the gospel. As they continue on in the passage in verse 42, the people beg to hear these things more next Sabbath, and we'll come to that next week. And then he goes away, and some Jews, you know, many Jews and devout converts of Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas. And this is what they said to them. They urged them to continue in the grace of God. The gospel is not just for conversion. The gospel is how we continue. The gospel is the engine that drives the rest of our Christian walk. Rehearse it, brothers and sisters. Rehearse the truth that you are not guilty in Christ. You are not guilty. You know you've messed up even maybe today, you know. But you are not guilty in Christ. You are forgiven. You don't have to pay the debt for that sin that was done today. Or yesterday, or the one tomorrow. You don't have to pay for that because you are not guilty in Jesus Christ. Rehearse that day by day by day. Hold that in front of your eyes. I encourage you to look up these passages later. Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9. That's the famous prayer. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. And then it goes on to say that you should have these, teach these to your children, talk about them everywhere you walk, and then these funny phrase of having them bound onto your hands and frontlets in front of your eyes, and then put them on your doorposts and your gates. And it's a way of saying everything you do with your hands, do it with loving God in view. Everything you look at with your eyes, how you see the world now, is shaped by your love of Yahweh. And so too in your home, you put it on your doorpost, so you think about it all the time when you're at home, and on your gates in your public life, you think about it all the time, your love for Yahweh. And Jesus took this prayer as the central and greatest commandment. We see in Matthew 22, and added another one like it: love your neighbor as yourself. Right? But then he gives a new command in John 13:34. A new command he gives you. Love one another as I have loved you. Do you see, first and foremost, Jesus fulfills this law, which is what is ushering in all these blessings that we enjoy as Christians. He loved us. He laid down his life for us. He fulfilled the great commandment to love the Father and love his neighbor. He did that. He did it perfectly. And we are not guilty with that perfection. We are not guilty of that perfection. Now we're called to take up our cross and go and do likewise. We're saved to those good works, not by them. And it's glorious. It's not oppressive. It's not hanging over your head like, did I do it exactly right today? Well, no. No, you didn't. But Jesus got it exactly right. So I'm free to keep getting it better and better and better, closer to the original. And when we see him face to face, then we will be perfect. That will be a glorious day. Preach this gospel to yourself every day. If you don't have these truths before your eyes and before your hands when you're doing things, and as you go around and you talk about them, if these things are not your passion, if these aren't your passion, then they fade away. You forget about them. And then what do you fall back on? Well, what do I feel like doing today? And that will kill you, brothers and sisters. The engine for the life of joy and zeal and purpose and eternal life. This is the path. Abide in Christ. Abide in Christ. Pray for me that I would do it. I'll pray for you that you would do it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do pray that you would help us to do this very simple thing, and yet we know that we are struggling against not flesh and blood, but authorities and rulers we know very little about. But we know it's a struggle, Lord. Help us do this simple thing every day. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.